Hey, good morning, everybody. Normally, it's not going to be me calling you to your seats, but it is today. So, it was nice to hear all the happy sounds of laughter and talking with friends, but all that's over now, because we're going to get spiritual. I kid because I love. As you're finding your way back into your seats, let's just pray. Father, we just thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to come and look at your word. And Lord, as we do every Sunday, we come and present ourselves before your word. And Lord, I pray that you will shape us by your spirit, that you'll shape us as we listen to this, Lord, as we allow it to sink in I just pray that you're with me, that you'll communicate through me, preserve everybody from my opinions. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we are coming back to our study in the Gospel of Mark. And if you want to follow along, if you've got a Bible or anything like that, if you'll find your way to Mark chapter 6, we're continuing in our study in this Gospel. Mark's gospel, remember, is an intriguing kind of a gospel. It's a historic narrative, but it's not written like a normal historic narrative. It's written more like an action movie. It's written at a fast pace, and it's intentionally trying to maximize the most relational effect that it can have. In other words, we're meant to feel stuff as we look at this. And last week, we read a very uncomfortable account of King Herod. It was a little interlude in the narrative about King Herod and the martyrdom of John the Baptist. It was a scene of a party that was going on, a scene of drunken overindulgence, of the abuse of power, of murder. But it also served as an illustration about our human attempts to deflect God's claim on our lives, and how we oftentimes will follow the same patterns as Herod fell into, and how, as we looked at that, we watched how Herod's life fell into this descent of a guilt-ridden existence. And so we gleaned what lessons we could from that, albeit from a fairly negative standpoint. Today, our text is going to resume its linear vector here, and we're going to pick up with the disciples returning from the mission trip that Jesus sent them on at the beginning of the chapter. We're going to read about a different kind of feast in our text today, which is most probably an intentional contrast that Mark is putting in there for us. Because, you know, we just finished reading about Herod's party, which was one of excess and self-serving ego, and it culminated in the death of one person. And then we're going to read about Jesus throwing a feast. It's going to be the multiplication of the bread and the fish. And it's going to be simple and serene. And the results of this feast is the provision and sustaining of many lives. So there's a very significant contrast that's represented in the text there. So if you're there in Mark chapter 6, we're going to pick up where we left off. This is the way we do it at Eastgate. We go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're working our way through it, hoping to keep it all in its right context and see how we apply it to our lives. So, starting with verse 30, which is where we left off in Mark chapter 6, says, "The apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour." I like how that's worded. "And their ministry tour, and they had t-shirts and stickers on their guitar cases, and told him all they had done and taught. And Jesus said, 'Let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while.' He said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. So they left by boat for a quiet place where they could be alone. But many people recognized them and saw them leaving, and people from many towns ran ahead along the shore and got there ahead of them. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat and said," "Aw, man." No, that would have been me if it were me. "Jesus stepped from the boat and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things." Okay, we'll stop there for a second. This part of the text sets the stage for the miracle that we're about to read about. It's an important miracle. And I say it's important because all four Gospels have an account of it. So those are rare things where we have all four, the synoptic as well as the didactic Gospel, including the same miracle. It's a remarkable display of God's power over creation, over life. But as we've said before, these displays of power are meant to teach us something. They're meant to teach us something about the nature of God's kingdom that's coming through Jesus and what his kingdom, what God's power is actually like, what it looks like in action, what we should be looking for when we're looking for the kingdom of God at work in this world. And so that's what we're going to be considering in our passage today, what God's power is like and how it works. The disciples come back from their missions trip and they're just stoked. I mean, you know, they come in and they've got all these stories to tell Jesus. And, you know, usually up till now, it's been Jesus telling everybody stories. Now they come back from joining him in his work and they got stories to tell. So, you know, you can just imagine, Jesus, you can't believe it. Well, maybe you can because you're pretty cool. But I prayed for this person. He got healed right there. I was watching it and it happened. Or Jesus, I prayed like you told me to for peace on the house that I was staying at. And, you know, the couple where they were getting close to divorce. And as I was there, they started talking to each other. And I think they might be reconciling. So cool. You know, you never know. Maybe there were some bad stories, too. Maybe there were some things that didn't go that well, you know, where they didn't get healed when they prayed, or maybe the town didn't accept them like Jesus warned them and they got kicked out. You never know. Those are, again, the details that Mark doesn't give us, but we do get a clear picture that because of all of this work, because of all this activity, they're exhausted. They're worn out. And the implication that a lot of scholars draw from this is that the news of John the Baptist's beheading has come to Jesus during this time while the disciples were out ministering. So it's possible, you know, that factors into this as well. So they've been working nonstop. They've been doing all this. So they're overworked, they're underfed, and they're feeling this sense of grief and loss. And suddenly Jesus just said, guys, let's take a vacation. I mean, let's get out of here for a while, which I really appreciate that he said. You know, he knew the importance. And something I honestly really struggled about whether or not maybe I should talk about this mostly in this. But as Americans, we struggle with this a lot. And I don't know if you're aware of it, but we among all the nations on the planet overwork ourselves. I mean, we don't take near enough time to rest. I guess I did talk about it anyway. I said I wasn't going to it either way. He knew the importance of getting away, and especially from the intensity of working with the needs of people. So they decide to go somewhere by themselves. They're just going to get away, get to a little rest area and recharge a little bit. But obviously, as they're making plans, one of the disciples gets excited and gets on Instagram and, you know, does a selfie with Jesus in the background, going on a Jesus trip, hashtag going by boat. And so the word gets out that Jesus is relocating. He's going off somewhere else. And so everybody's watching where the boat goes and they're phoning ahead to their friends from the other places that are nearby and everybody shows up. And so when Jesus and crew get to the place where they were going to be able to rest or whatever, they find that everybody's there waiting for them. So imagine you've been working like crazy hours, just going on and on, just constantly, and you've had a vacation set aside, and you've been excited about it, and couldn't wait to get there. And you know how it is, like when you're ready for a vacation, and you get that short timers thing going on. You barely check in at work because you're ready to go. You're getting into vacation mode. Imagine so you get on your trip to your vacation, you arrive at your destination at your Airbnb, and when you open the door, well, surprise, all your coworkers decided to come too, and your boss is there. And they even brought your work desk that you could sit behind, and you're just like, thank you. So that's how I kind of imagine the disciples might have been feeling at this moment. They get to their vacation spot, and right there on the border of their vacation spot, all these uninvited people show up. And I wonder if they were watching Jesus to gauge how he felt about this intrusion, how he was going to react, because this vacation was his idea after all. And here we find a really important revelation about Jesus and about the nature of the kingdom of God that he's come to inaugurate, that he's come to bring into this world. It says that when he saw these crowds chasing across the desert to be able to get close to him, he felt compassion for them. So here we have a really blunt contrast between Herod's party, Herod's rule and God's rule. You know, Herod would, of course, stand in for all of the human systems of power and rule, power over people. And when God's rule and power are revealed, we learn here, in contrast to the way the world's systems work, God's power at work on earth is characterized by compassion. Jesus, despite his grief and his fatigue, is energized to meet the needs of the crowds around him by a deep compassion that he feels for them. Now, the Greek word for compassion has its root in a word that just means guts, basically. It's the seat of feeling. You know, when something is really getting at you. In the ancient world, when we've translated heart in most of these cases, in the ancient world, they're talking about this down here. The liver, they felt, was actually where all of these things emanated from. But it's that feeling in your gut. You know what I'm talking about, right? We all know that's a common human thing, where we get a reaction to something and it sends our stomach churning over things. You get a hitch and you sense it physically and primitively. The pit of the stomach is just suddenly, even in painfully, enroiled. That's compassion. It's a visceral kind of thing. It's a visceral feeling. And it's not the first time that we've seen Jesus feel compassion. Back in chapter 1, he felt compassion for the leper that had come to him for healing. But here we have a revelation as to why Jesus felt this way. Because they were like sheep with no shepherd. In other words, they were lost. They were lacking guidance, but more than that, they were in need of care, of protection, of sustenance, of tending, of nurture, all the things that go along with the whole concept and imagery of a shepherd. Now, there are several Old Testament themes that are at work in this wording here to talk about the Israelites as sheep with no shepherd. It's a hearkening back to Moses' prayer back in Numbers chapter 27, where he was praying that God would send a successor to him, one that would, according to the scriptures, would show them the way to proceed and bring them back home so God's community won't be like sheep without a shepherd. So those are the words exactly from Numbers 27. Mark may want to show us in this that Jesus is fulfilling what it is that Moses was asking God for, that Jesus comes in as that shepherd for God's community. But this imagery of shepherdless sheep was also used by the Old Testament prophets to critique the terrible leadership, both civil and religious, that Israel had before the exile. Ezekiel 34 is a prime example of that. Let me just read to you what he says there. Woe to you shepherds! You've not taken care of the weak. You've not tended to the sick or bound up the injured. You've not gone looking for those who wandered away and are lost. Instead, you've ruled them with harshness and cruelty. So my sheep have been scattered without a shepherd, and they're easy prey for any wild animal. And so this comparison that Mark includes in this, providing us this insight as to why Jesus felt this compassion, this comparison of the crowds to the sheep without a shepherd, may also be a critique of Israel's leadership in Jesus' day. Again, both civil and religious, since they were both combined. And it comes right after this account of Herod's party. So it definitely seems to carry with it that contrast between human rule and God's intended rule. And this contrast, while it's stunning, is also revealing about the nature of God's kingdom, the nature of God's power at work in this world. When we're looking for that, when we want to see that, when we want to engage with that or work in harmony with that, then we need to know that compassion is the driving force behind that. Compassion is. God has compassion on humanity. That's such a far cry from the image that we often get or that we often develop about God, who I know in my own instance, it was, you know, my image of God was primarily that he was pretty upset, at least with me, and fairly irritated that I haven't gotten it together yet or that something that I wasn't doing right. But that is actually not the God of the Bible. That is not how scriptures reveal him. God feels compassion for his beloved humanity. Jesus didn't see the crowds that came and showed up. He didn't see these crowds that came to him and followed him as a tool, as a means for him to be able to accomplish what it was he wanted to do. He saw them as people with problems, people that had illnesses that needed healing, people that were hungry and far from home, and taking a risk by coming out there and being near him. Considering what had just happened to John the Baptist, it certainly was a risky thing indeed to go hang out with Jesus in the desert. Because when there's a prophet out in the wilderness and crowds of people are gathering around him, that sends a clear message to the powers that be that somebody is fomenting revolution. So it was risky for them to be out there, but they did it. They wanted to be with him. And Jesus felt the plight of the people that were there. And understand too that compassion isn't just the feeling. It's not just a sentimentality. That would be sympathy. You know, we can feel sympathy for others. Feeling genuinely sorry for the plight that somebody finds themselves in. We can feel that sense of sympathy, but compassion is more than that. It has an outworking as well. It actually does something. Jesus' compassion fueled him to take action. And the action that he takes is to gather them around, to sit down and begin to teach them. Which is interesting in and of itself, that's his act of compassion, to declare as clearly as he can God's intent for their lives. But he does more than even just teaching, as we'll see. So compassion for people prompted Jesus to set aside his intended rest and attend to the needs of the people around him. Compassion characterizes everything about Jesus's ministry. As a matter of fact, as I sat thinking about it, compassion characterizes everything about Jesus. It was compassion that prompted him to set aside the glories of God's realm and step into the mess of this world, taking on flesh to be one of us. Compassion moved him to help and to heal broken people without determining whether or not they were worthy of that. Compassion led him, bloody and spit upon, to a Roman cross where he reconciled the world to God. That was God's compassion at work through Jesus. It marks everything about God, about the gospel. Compassion is a motive to action. It's not just a sentiment. And compassion characterizes God's power at work in this world. And when we're looking for it, that's what we need to look for. When we're trying to discern God's will and purpose for our lives or purpose for this church community, we know one sure thing to determine. Is it compassionate? Is this thing we're doing, is this stand we're taking, is this mantle that we take up, is it compassionate? Will it be compassionate to all people? Because that certainly seemed to be Jesus's MO. Now, the causes that we rally to as a church or as individuals, are the causes that we take up to fight about, are they compassionate? Are the programs and the policies that we promote compassionate to all people? It's very important to recognize God's characteristic and to seek out those things as a part of our ministry of the kingdom of God. God's power to achieve his will on earth, like it is in heaven, is fueled by compassion. We need to remember that now more than ever. Continuing the story, verse 35. Late in the afternoon, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to nearby farms and villages and buy something to eat." But Jesus said, "Will you feed them?" "With what?" they asked. "We'd have to work for months to earn enough money to buy food for all these people." "Well, how much bread do you have?" he asked. "Go and find out." They came back and reported, "We've got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And Jesus told the disciples to have the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of 50 or 100. Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looked up toward heaven and blessed them. And breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread to the disciples so they could distribute it to the people. He also divided the fish for everyone to share. They all ate as much as they wanted. And afterwards, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftover bread and fish. A total of 5,000 men and their families were fed. Okay, that's where we're going to stop today. So as Jesus is busy ministering by teaching the crowds, the disciples, you know, all of a sudden they're looking at the sundials on their wrist and they're saying, you know, it's getting late. We're losing daylight. We're in the middle of nowhere, and this group that's with us has got to be tired. They're going to be getting hungry. There's not a Taco Bell near anywhere. So they come to Jesus with what seems like a legitimate plan. send these people away, Jesus, while they got daylight. They get out of here. They can go back home. They can go wherever. I mean, we didn't invite them here. We can't take care of them. So let's just get them out of here. Let's just get them away. But clearly, that wasn't Jesus's plan. So he looks at his guys and he says to them, you feed them. And this illustrates nicely the distinction between sympathy and compassion that I mentioned earlier. Listen, I believe the disciples were sympathetic with the crowds. I believe they looked at them and I think they felt bad. I think they looked at that and just said, man, this is a mess for these people. So let's send them away. That'll fix it, because then we won't have to look at them anymore. And we won't feel bad. But Jesus has compassion and he invites his followers to join that in beneficial action. And they respond with appropriate incredulity. Incredulity. That is not an easy word to say. I'm never going to use it again. They, you know, respond with surprised, disbelief. And they're asking how. I mean, how are we supposed to do that? I mean, you know, all these people show up here. We don't have the resources for this. We have to be able to eat, Jesus. We got to take care of ourselves in this. And it would take more money than we could get in months if we went and got a job just to try to feed this mob. How are we supposed to do that? And that seems like a reasonable response. I think that's a response that any one of us here would have given to Jesus had we been in that situation. It's easy for us to look at the disciples and go, man, you guys didn't have any faith. But if we were there with them, I think we would have said the exact same thing. Wow, we can't do this. I believe I would have said that anyway. But it also, here's the thing, it also highlights their response and what I know would have been my response. Highlights something that we all tend to do when we're considering the mission that Jesus gives us to accomplish. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And all at once, as soon as Jesus says, you give them something to eat, they begin looking around for an outside source to accomplish that mission. They begin looking everywhere else. Well, we'd have to go get a job and we'd have to go do all these things to be able to make this sort of thing happen. They were focused on what they lacked and they were looking for a source to compensate for that lack when Jesus is standing right in front of them. What Christ actually wanted them to do when he said this was to look within themselves at what they already had and offer that up to God. Offer what they had to Christ. And I think this is an important thing to understand about God's power, that it's going to work through whatever resources we surrender to Christ. Whatever we have that we surrender fully to him, he will work through with his power, not with our strength. Jesus has to get pointed with them. You know, he goes specifically, go look, what do you have right now? And so, you know, they go rummaging around through the knapsacks, and we know from John's gospel, they go rough up a little kid, and he, you know, he's got a half-eaten can of sardines and a couple saltines, and they bring that to Jesus, and they're shaking their head. This is all we got. And when Jesus is asking them what they have, he's actually really asking them, what do you already have that you can give to me that I can change the situation with? It's the same question God continues to ask his church today. It's the same question he's asking Eastgate. What do you have? What do you already have? It's not a matter. It's too often, I think, that we as Christians and we as communities of faith sit around thinking, well, if I had this, if I had that, if we could do that, or we could do this, instead of just focusing on what it is that we have right here that we can offer to him. Just like Jesus sent the 12 out on their first mission trip that we read about at the beginning of this chapter, and he didn't let them take any provisions. Remember that? He wouldn't let them take anything with them. He made them keep it simple so that God's power could be highlighted through them. He wants us to bring out whatever we already have and offer it for his use. And his power will work through that. It's not about our lack. It's about his great sufficiency. And I honestly believe that we, all of us, already have everything that we'll ever need to attend to this mission that God gives us. Because I think that's another thing that we tend to do, especially since we've kind of been looking at this a little bit more, considering what it is that God's called us to do here as we live here. And I think there's a tendency on our part as humans, and I know I'm guilty of this, is to sit around thinking, well, if I could get this together, if I had that, or if these pieces will just fall into place, then I'll be able to probably be more effective for God. But that's not true. We've got everything that we need as long as we have Christ, and we can yield that to Him. We can advance the good news of God's love in this world. And like the message paraphrased at the beginning of the chapter, we don't need any kind of special equipment because we are the equipment. He just needs willing hearts that are making themselves available so that He can demonstrate to this broken world how much He loves us. It wasn't gold that the disciples needed to fulfill this mission. It was grace. And the grace was readily available. There's a beautiful simplicity to this that I just find comforting, because I feel like it just takes the pressure off. You know, this isn't a matter of me trying to, assemble something here. It's about me just surrendering whatever it is that I have. As followers of Christ, our calling isn't to try to make something big happen or to build something grand, on a huge scale in order to glorify Him. I mean, that's what the kings of this world do. That's what Herod was trying to do, build a big temple, trying to build all these things and make some grand gesture. That's Jesus comes along and he does the opposite of that sort of thing. We're called to bring our lives to Christ and let Him provide for what the world needs through us, regardless of how small or mundane we may think whatever it is that we bring to Him is. Because listen, that can be an inspiring thing to try to say to people. But, when you really think about it and you think about what people are going through in their lives, and, I know sometimes the things that go on in people's lives. And sometimes as Christians in the church, we can feel like we don't have much to offer because we literally don't have much to offer. Sometimes it seems like all we could do is just not give up altogether. I feel like I'm doing pretty good just to not walk away. Life, can sometimes just feel like this dreary act of survival, and our spirits get dried up and we got this gnawing hunger of our own, much less thinking about everybody else's needs out there. And then we come to church on Sunday and we hear that guy go on about, how we're called to share God's love with the world. Well, fine. But I got my own thing going on here. I got my own troubles, my own difficulties, my own pain. And when we're faced with our own desert, when we're in those times of the wilderness, and listen, that's a reality. I mean, don't ever be ashamed of that or embarrassed at that or weirded out by that. That's a reality of the Christian experience. In fact, I sort of question it if nobody goes through that. If somebody, says, I've never had a time when I've ever doubted anything, I'm just like, really? Do you know what you're talking about? Because there are these times we go through these things. We shouldn't be embarrassed or afraid. We shouldn't be afraid to talk about that or be honest about that. But we don't, when we feel like our own sufficiency has broken down to the point where I don't even know what I could bring to God. We don't have to look around trying to figure out what can prop us up a little bit longer. We don't have to try to impress God with something that we manufacture somewhere. We may look at ourselves and say, the tank is empty. I don't know what to do. I'm going to have to try to fake it with God and maybe He'll pull something off. No. We can be honest with God about where we are, but bring what little bit of faith we have in that. And that little bit of faith that we've not, given up on in the course of the difficulties we've faced in life, bring that little bit of faith, that crumb of hope, that glimmer of love, bring that to Jesus. It's an act of the will. Just sit down to pray and say, look, I'm giving you this, what little I have. Because the kingdom of God is still at work. He's still in the process of breaking in and blessing and making all things new, no matter how we may feel at this moment. Because it's not up to us to make this happen. God's at work. All we have to do is just join Him in what it is that He's already doing. Bring what little we have and give it to Him. In my former days of crazy religion, in the church that I had been a part of, I thought that God was waiting for me to get my act together. In fact, pretty much our entire structure was built around that. God is waiting for you to get your act together, get your act together so that we can go and do something amazing. You know, if you grow more faith, if you get more holy, then God will be able to use you to reach the world. It wasn't stated as clearly as that, but it was almost. I mean, it was an intense system that I found myself in. And I'll tell you, I mean, in my mind, it was all up to me. It was all up to me to be able to get these things together, to get my act together, to get my spiritual act together. And it was never enough. I was always falling short. I was never able to do this the way I felt like it was supposed to be done. I couldn't seem to get it together enough to feel confident that God would ever be able to use me to do anything, to cheer somebody up, much less, have his kingdom break into this world. And honestly, that whole thing ended up breaking me. I mean, I limped away from that systematic religion, and I limped away in total and complete exhaustion. I mean, there was nothing more I had left to do in any of that stuff. I've left it all on the field in the crazy church. So I got out of that, and I was just like, I got nothing else. All I've got mostly disillusionment. I got a lot of doubt. And so what I did was surrender whatever I had, what I weakly could just surrender over to him that wasn't total wreckage. I've got my imagination. I love to read God, and I've got this slender thread of trust that you are good. And I surrendered those to God, admitting that those assets were pitifully small. I don't see how any of this could be of much value to you, God, but you have it. I put them in Jesus' hands. And Jesus took those little bits of nothing and lifted it to heaven and blessed it and broke it a little more. And he built Eastgate out of it. I mean, that's where this came from my deep disillusionment, brokenness, and lack of faith. There's a success story for you. Whatever we have, well, yes. Whatever we have, no matter how little or insignificant we may think it is. Remember how he quotes that a smoking ember he's not going to put out. A bruised reed he's not going to break. Whatever that little bit of smoke, whatever that little wispy blade of grass may be, he'll take it. He'll take it and he'll do what he can do through it. Let's put it in Christ's hands. Let's see what he will do through us. We may stand amazed at how Jesus can bring peace and comfort and hope and stability and healing and nourishment to the people around us through what little we have. We may even, like I have been in times in my life, even a little kind of jealous that I've got so little and I give it to Jesus and everybody seems so blessed. And okay, but that's cool. But it builds. Those things build towards something else. Something else that God is creating, a deeper stability in our own lives. I remember Dale talked about before about how scar tissue, that's so much stronger than just normal skin. God works through those things, makes something different out of us and out of the world around us. We don't have to be ashamed or afraid or embarrassed that we've got so little. If all you got metaphorically is a half a can of sardines and two crackers, God will do amazing things if we'll put it in his hands. Because it's his power at work in this world after all. So let's trust him with our little bit. Let's see how he shines the light of his kingdom through that. Right on? Okay, now, in some ways, the feast that was thrown by Jesus harkens back to the meal that Jesus shares with his disciples at the end of the gospel, at the Last Supper. The fact that the grass that the people sit on in groups is green tells us that it was springtime. So it was the season of the Passover. So that's significant. Those details are put there to tell us this is a precursor. This is a hearkening, of this ongoing meal that we share as God's people, this ongoing communal act with God in communion. So this morning we're going to celebrate the communion, that sacred ritual of the bread and the cup, and those things represent Christ's sacrifice for us. When Jesus gathered with his disciples the night that he was betrayed, they celebrated the Passover, and from that sacred ritual meal, Jesus framed a new one. He took the bread from the Passover ceremony and he repurposed it as a picture of Jesus' own body going to the cross and in our place, taking the consequence of sin onto himself. And then he took the cup at the end of the Passover ritual and he made that into a symbol of his atoning blood. So whereas the blood of the Passover sacrifice was there to cause the angel of death to pass over the person's house, and it also resulted in the Israelites being freed from slavery in Egypt, now Christ's blood applied to our life delivers us from death and delivers us from bondage to sin. So he told us to keep on eating this sacred meal as a reminder of him, of his purpose to redeem in our lives, a reminder of who we are now in light of salvation. We eat these symbols of what Jesus sacrificed for us to keep us ever aware of our source as the church and as the individuals who make up the church, always remembering the source of anything that we do that's good is Christ at work through us. So today we're going to celebrate that meal as well. And this morning, as we eat the bread and we drink the cup, I want us to also keep in mind what we learned today about this feast on the hillside. Let's eat this bread and drink this cup with God's compassion in view, remembering that it, his compassion motivated Jesus to go to the cross for us, just like it motivated him to serve those people on the hillside there. And as we eat this before him, let's do it as an act of surrender. As we eat this bread, as we drink this cup, let's surrender our lives to him. Surrender whatever we may have, whatever little it may be, so that his compassionate power can work through it. And I know we do communion a little differently here. If you've not been with us before, we've got a table here at the front. There's a table at the back. Is there one back there? I can't see it. There is one. I've seen. Yes. Okay. So, and if you have food allergies, there's a basket for you here at the front table. But we're going to pray over the elements. We're going to invite you to come and take those. You can take them back to your seat if you want. You can celebrate this meal in private if you'd like. Or if you've got your family with you or there's some friends together, take it together with a group of people. But also look around and see to it that people aren't marginalized. That somebody, you know, you can tell if somebody's looking around uncomfortably. Like just, and we do, a few of you have name tags, go find a person with a name tag and call them my name and it looks cool. But this is a time to interact with each other, to love each other. This is a time where we can begin to practice yielding what we have to God so that he can work through us to bless each other. So let's think about ways in which we can be an encouragement to each other and express our love for one another as we do this. Right on, is that cool? Are we cool with this? So we're going to pray over the elements. We're going to play a little music. We're going to have you guys break for that. And then we're going to come back here and finish with a worship song, just so you know what's about to happen, so you're not wandering around confused, or you're going to wander around confused. It's Eastgate. So, Father, we just thank you, Lord, for what it is that you provided for us. We thank you for this meal. And Lord, while we may approach this in a non-traditional way, approach this meal in a way that may seem more casual, Lord, help us not to lose sight of what it really means, of this deep, robust meaning of your great redemption that's laid claim to our lives. And Lord, I pray that for each one of us, as we eat this bread, as we drink this cup, that we have an encounter with you, and that you, by your Spirit, will begin to work in us and highlight those areas of our heart, of our life, that we can yield to you and surrender to you, that we can put on the altar for your assemblage, for you to put back together the way you want, for you to use us in whatever way you see fit to bring light and hope and compassion into this world. So Lord, we count this bread as emblematic of your body. When you went to the cross, the full weight of sin fell on you, so that it would no longer fall on us. And we thank you for that. We count this cup as symbolic of your blood, which in your mysterious ways, when it was poured out, cleansed us from our sin and reconciled us to you. We now belong to you, and we belong to each other. So reinforce that reality and that truth so that your will is done here in this place this morning like it's done in heaven. And we pray these things, Lord, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.